Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Lord, now for the moments we have together, would you open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to repent and to change and to follow, that we might honor Christ in whatever we're called to do, wherever we're called to be. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks for coming. Even though you knew it was me, I appreciate y'all coming today. Distress has the idea of someone going through great pain or sorrow. And it always reveals something to us when we go through it. One of the things that can reveal to us is that we trust in something that can never give us what we really want. Sometimes distress can embitter us. And sometimes distress can point us back to Christ where we need to be. But it never leaves us the same when we go through distress. I once worked with a godly commanding officer when I was in the Navy who, when he would talk about his plans, he would always say, "Well, that's the audio. Stay tuned for the video." And what he was trying to say in his own way is he had his plans, but he didn't know if he'd be able to carry those plans out. And I respected him for that. Nobody asks for distress, but everybody sooner or later faces it, regardless if you're a young person, an adult, or an older adult. And I realize when you talk about distress, it seems somewhat impersonal. Distress seems like what other people go through. It almost seems like a concept. So what I wanted to do as I start, I wanted to talk to you about what distress looked like in the life of one person. And his name is Tom. He's a real life person. I'm not making this up. But this is what distress looked like in Tom's life. He was married, and in the second year of his marriage, while his wife was delivering, the baby died, and so did his wife. 30 years old, a man who loved the Lord, but now lost a child and a wife. In a notebook, he wrote these words, "Objects to be affected by Ellie," that's his wife, "by Ellie's death, to eradicate ambition, to eradicate resentment, to produce humility." That's what he wanted to learn. He was married again, and life looked good for him. His second child was born, and weeks later died. His loss was a great sorrow to him, because he loved children. But his spirit of submission to his heavenly Father kept him from complaining. He was a military person, and at the time his nation was in war, and he was involved in that war. And what happened when he was in battle, he was shot. And he was shot, and as a result of it, they had to amputate his arm, his left arm. And because of the time that he lived, it wasn't so much that he lost his arm, but from the way the surgery was done, he developed an infection that they just couldn't treat. It just got away from them into the bloodstream, and he was one very sick man. And his chaplain came to see him. And this is what he said to his chaplain. He said, "You see me severely wounded, but not depressed, not unhappy. I believe that it has been done according to God's holy will, and I acquiesce entirely in it. You may think it strange, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am today. For I am sure that my heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good. I am perfectly satisfied that either in this life or in that which is to come, I shall discover that which is now regarded as a calamity is a blessing. If it were in my power to replace my arm, I would not dare to do it unless I could know it was the will of my heavenly Father." That person's name was Tom, but most of us know him by his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. The way it ended was, as he was lying there, his wife finally was able to come see him, and she put into his arms his daughter, Julia, and he was able to hold his daughter for a short period of time, and then not too long after that, the next day he died. And it was said of a famous quote by Robert E. Lee. He said, "Lee lost his left arm. I lost my right." So the reason I started with that is I want you to look at distress as something very personal that God designs or allows for you and for me. And what it's going to look like for you will be very different from what it looks like for me. But I guarantee you, we will both go through it at some point in time. And so we're going to look at Psalm 4 and how David faced distress. Now, as you look at Psalm 4, let me just break it down the way I see it. I see the first verse as basically David's plea. He's talking to God. And then verses 2 through 5, you see somewhat of David's struggle where he's talking to men. And then verses 6 through 8, you see David's perspective when he again talks to God. So that's where we're going to be looking at this morning. And I got to tell you, I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say, because I'm kind of excited about this. And one of the reasons is because the Psalms, unlike any other portion of Scripture I've found out, show you what it is to believe and what happens to you as a result of believing. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't make it seem like it's something that you can't attain to. It shows you what it's really like when it's lived in a person's life. And that's what Psalm 4 is all about. The background seems to be that David, who was the king, his son Absalom rose up in rebellion, and David and his men had to leave Jerusalem, and they were on the run. If you look at the previous psalm, some people think that Psalm 3 was the psalm. I think Psalm 3 in the NASB is called the morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is called the evening psalm. So we're talking about trials, we're talking about distress, we're talking about the worst thing a father could experience when your enemies your enemy is your own son. And the slander that started comes from your very own blood. So David's plea in verse 1 is basically very simple. It's, answer me. He's talking to God. You see it? Answer me when I call. Between the first word in verse 1, answer me, and the last word, hear my prayer, you have this sense where David says, you have given me release when I was in distress. The word picture here is really kind of neat. The word distress here has the idea of when life all of a sudden begins to get really small. And let me put it like this. Have you ever gone through a time when you've suffered from either depressive symptoms, or you were going through something that was really difficult, and all of a sudden your worldview got very narrow, that you didn't see the big picture anymore. All you could see was basically this little area right in front of you, and regardless of how you tried to get a big picture, all you could see was this thing that you were going through. That's the idea here. When they use the word distress, it means that, you know, your worldview becomes very small. All you can see is what you have to go through. But David says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. And the idea here is, you know, instead of this area being so small, all of a sudden it's opened up. For David, the image is going into battle, and you're all of a sudden in this ravine that there's nothing but an enemy in front of you and back of you on every side, and all of a sudden God opens it up. And that's the way David is calling out to God, answer me, God, because in the past, you've given me relief when I was in distress. And I've often, when I would go to see patients at the VA that were really struggling, I would talk to them about this verse, you know. You, Lord, have given me relief when I was in distress. Because I think one of the ways that we get through all this is distress, and the presence of God in distress is a history lesson and a current event. And what I mean by that is it's a history lesson because for David, when David says, you have given me relief, he's remembering those times in the past that God was there for him when he was in a difficult situation. And it's a current event because now David needs the presence of God. He needs to be reminded that he's on the run from his own son, and yet the presence of God is enough. So what happens is when we're in distress, we come to the presence of God. That it doesn't mean that everything all of a sudden gets better. You know, it doesn't mean that if you have bills that they go away or that somebody else pays them. But what it means is in the presence of that distress that there is a person that cares about you and is there for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people don't choose distress, but when you have to go through it to realize that you're not in it alone, that there is someone there who is using those things that would crush you in a way to develop you. Stonewall Jackson really has a lot to teach us when those things that, you know, were things that are even hard to say from a pulpit, yet he says he wouldn't change one of them unless his Heavenly Father would see it so. So we go from the idea of David pleading, crying out to God in the first verse, verses 2 through 5, when he shows us something of his conflict. And look at verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You know, that word, how long, really communicates, doesn't it? When you're suffering, sometimes we want to know that how long is this going to go on? If you're fortunate to know somebody who's going through difficult circumstances, if you ever go up to them and ask the question, just honestly say, you know, have you ever wondered how long this is going to last? they will immediately know what you're talking about. And you may not have to say anything more, because not only do they know that you know what they're going through, but by asking that question, they know you're brave enough to be there with them. And what people that are going through distress, they don't want things that are easy for you to say and hard for them to hear. They want to know that when they're in distress, that there is a person that cares enough for them to ask a question and to be there with them in the midst of that. Rudyard Kipling wrote this poem to his son John that I've always liked this. He said this to his son, kind of deals with the idea of how long. He said, "If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating." That's what David's talking about, isn't it, in verses 2 and following. He's talking about, you know, just wondering how long this can continue, but you don't find that on David's lips, that he's hating his son or out to get his son. I love the one he says that how long, because he really wonders about, I mean, how long can this go on? It's a difficult lesson for us that distress always lasts longer than we think it should. People that go through distress or go through hard times, they ask one of two questions, not because they want an answer, but because it's their own way of crying out to God. People that are going through hard times will often ask, "How long? And why?" And you aren't smart enough to answer the why question. And Romans 8:28, quite frankly, isn't a band-aid to a person who's got a big gushing artery. We don't know the answer. We may never know the answer. That didn't keep the psalmist, though, from saying why. It's people's way of crying out when they don't understand. And when people don't understand, if you can't give them the answer, you can give them the next best thing. It's somebody who is there with them in their uncertainty. They may not know why this is going on, but they know that there's somebody that there that they can count on. That even when they act their worst, that there's somebody that's not going to give up on them. And that's a great gift. So David goes on and he says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." I love the way Spurgeon says it. He says it like this: "Since God chose to love us, he cannot do anything but hear us." And this is where the Psalms just drip with reality. You know, here's a man going through this struggle. And yet, in the midst of that struggle, that assurance that God is there for them and that the Lord hears him. Remember one time, I forget what was going on, but Judy said this verse or read it to me, "The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself." And I've always taken comfort from that, you know, regardless of what's going on, that, you know, it's not that God's out to change circumstances, but God's interested in the person. And it's always really helped me. So back to the struggle that we see. "Be angry," verse 4. "Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent." David warns people about letting sin rule them. It didn't rule David. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, but I will say this. I find it kind of disturbing that Christians aren't honest when it comes to anger. In fact, it's worse. They find synonyms to use so they don't have to use the word anger. I'm not angry. I'm disappointed, you know. If you're in the way of the disappointment, it feels like anger. This week I had something happen at work. We gather for an 8 o'clock meeting, and one of the persons that's one of the supervisors had a scheduling, was gone last week, and there were all sorts of problems with the schedule. And, you know, people didn't know if they were off or if they were on, and it was really pretty chaotic. So he came back after being gone, and there were probably a dozen of us in the room. And he said, anybody who knows me knows that I hate confusion. He said, but I understand some of you had problems with the schedule. He said, I just wonder about the motives of somebody that would ask questions about the schedule. And he was kind of off and running, you know, just kind of. And, you know, anybody knows me, I'm pretty much an introvert, so I kind of like to watch what's happening instead of getting involved with what's happening. And I'm listening to this and kind of very aware of, you know, what's going on inside of me. And somebody else spoke, and this guy just kind of let him have it. And then I realized I couldn't keep silent anymore. And so I said, well, you know, I was confused with the schedule. And then he's asking me about, you know, why was I confused, and said a couple of things to me. And I just, you know, I don't do well with, you know, this type of stuff. But I remember I said, you know, you came in here with guns blazing. And at that point he said, I think that's a projection on your part, you know. And he said, I just have a lot of energy. I know the difference between observation and projection. And mine was an observation. I was fairly short with my time left there, so I didn't have anything to gain, you know, by projecting on anything onto him that was true of me. When we're not honest about our anger, we don't really deal with it like David tells us to. It can be deadly. There's a town, if you ever want to do a fun Google search, Google Centralia, Pennsylvania. You'll find out that 51 years ago, this town was a coal town in Pennsylvania. It was basically a dying town. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to get ready for their Memorial Day. So the fire department, as volunteer firemen, you know, they're always looking for excitement because there's none. So they went out to the city dump and they lit the city dump on fire. So when Memorial Day came, you know, there wouldn't be the stench from that. Well, what happened was at the city dump, there was this vein of coal that actually caught on fire, went down underneath the surface, and to this day, that coal is still burning. If you go to Pennsylvania on Route 61, there's parts they say where you can actually see the road, you know, kind of buckling. There's part where you can actually touch the ground, still feel the heat. The whole town basically has been abandoned because that what they lit off went down so deep and it continued to burn. And that's exactly what anger is like when we're not honest about it. It breeds resentment. It gets to us. It does all sorts of things. It splits churches. It splits family. That's why when you see David address it, he says, be angry and do not sin. And the Hebrew there has the idea of don't let sin rule you. So what are we supposed to do? David points us to something I never thought of. Take it to your bedroom. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Paul, you know, in Ephesians said, don't let the sun go down on your anger or on your wrath. But what David tells us to do is use your bed as a place not just to sleep, but to meditate. Think about, at the end of the day, are there people that you've really hurt? Are there people that have hurt you? Are there areas of your life that you really need to repent of? Are there areas where you're really worrying and you need to remind yourself there in the stillness of the night, that you have a high priest who is praying for you. That you have somebody in spite of all your sins, you have a priest that stood between you and your sins and was punished for your sins. Some of you know that I've really enjoyed good sleep, much to my wife's disappointment sometimes, because she doesn't sleep as well as I do, but usually, you know, I lay down and a couple minutes I'm asleep, and I tell her it's the sleep of the just, which says something about which is not true. But like the last 2 months, I've really been struggling with sleep. And, there were a couple lifestyle things that were going on and some things that needed to be settled, and they were. And I'm sleeping somewhat better now, but what I really tried to do recently is really right when I'm in bed and lights are out, I really think about this verse and I really think about the presence of God and where was I that day? You know, what am I worrying about? What tended to bother me that day? And I have to tell you, I haven't been doing it long, but there's something about doing it like that, that when I go to sleep, I find that it feels like I don't have a care in the world when I drift off. Now, I'm still waking up. You know, I'm still not sleeping a full 8 hours, but boy, when I wake up, I feel so much better. So the idea of ponder here really means to say in your heart. In your heart, talk to God when the lights are out, when nobody's speaking to you, when it's just you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Use it as a time to be honest before God. Bring your fears to Him and your worries. So let's go to the end here with David's perspective in verses 6 through 8. First of all, David learned as a result of all this that he's going through that there was something deeper than his circumstances, and that was the joy that the Lord gave him. Remember, this is a psalm that was written on the run. At the end of verse 8, Absalom didn't come back and ask for forgiveness. David was still on the run. But David found that even being on the run, that he had a joy that was deeper than his circumstances. You notice that there are many who say, who will show us some good? Those are probably the people that were with David saying that. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Because don't forget, David's men, they weren't living with their families anymore. They weren't living back in Jerusalem in their homes. They were on the run. And the only thing they had to look forward to is probably either this thing with Absalom changing or they were going to be killed. And so they were wondering, what is going on? And David says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. David's men wanted the circumstances to change. And David just wanted the presence of God to change for them. Life was different for them than for us. You know, our problems a lot of times have to do with will we have a job, will we have food, you know, where are we going to go on vacation, things like that. David's men, you know, they lived off the land. They didn't have IRAs, they didn't have retirement plans. You know, they were on the run, and who knew what was happening to their families? So what David asked for was the presence of God, an assurance of the presence of God that he was there. And the last thing we see from David is this idea of trust. I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, the reason this is noteworthy is, do you remember when David wasn't king and Saul was? And do you remember the event that happened one time when David and his men were being hunted by Saul? Saul is sleeping, and remember what David's men did? They went in to where Saul was sleeping, and they took his water jug out, invaded his camp. They were able to get that close to the king, and then they left. David says here, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here's a man on the run for his life. And he was able to lie down and sleep out in the open in perfect safety, not because he had great protection, but because of the presence of the Lord. He knew what could happen. But it was the fact that the Lord was so present to David that that made all the difference. There's a hymn that I like the words to. It says, when darkness seems to hide his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, I'm about at the end, so you can relax. And I usually don't end with humor, but something happened to me years ago that was actually pretty funny to me. And the only reason I'm telling it is because I think the image will stick with you for a long, long time. And this is what happened. I was right out of seminary. I was an associate pastor, and I was pastoring this church in Virginia and working with a youth group. And so I had been a lifeguard in high school, and I knew I needed to renew my lifeguard certificate. So I was taking this lifeguard course with two girls who were in the youth group. And, you know, everybody there was, you know, a teenager, and I'm, you know, like, I guess I was 26 at the time and had the hair that I do now. So, you know, you do hair pulls, and you know, didn't work out. So we were told to do this one rescue, and the rescue goes like this. I won't have anybody come up, but basically, when you do a life-saving thing, there's two devices that you'll see. The first is in pools, they have a device that's about that tall, and it's red, and it's foam rubber. And if you look at it, it has a hook on the one end, and it has a ring on the other. And the idea is, you know, if you go up to a person and they're really panicky, you can actually take this thing because it's foam, and you can wrap it around them and hook it, and they can hold on to it. It'll keep them up. And it's foam rubber, so it's very soft. It's also large, so if you're coming to a person and they're really panicky, you can put it between them and you. If you ever go to the ocean and look at lifeguards, they don't use that device. They use a device that's about that big. It's round like a tube, and on either end it has a handle. And it's hollow. And apparently it's more buoyant, and I'm not sure the other reasons, but it's hard, and it's hollow, and it's plastic. Well, I was at Virginia Military Institute while I was doing this, and the coach of the swimming team was doing the course, and so we're doing our life-saving things. And what you do in this particular rescue, you do your approach to the person, you see the person panicking, and you take your right hand and you reach across and you reach their right hand and you pull them like this. And as you pull their arm, you lift their arm up. And what it does, it basically turns them around so their back is towards you. And as you pull them up with your left hand, you have this hard plastic device. As you pull them like this, you put that plastic device right underneath their back, close to their rear end. And what it does, it lifts their whole back up. And you hold on to that. You keep that there with their hand up, and once their back comes up, then you shift your hand to their chin, and you hold on to their chin. You keep that behind them. They're buoyant at that part, and you can do your swim and your rescue swim. It is a good move. And the other thing about it is that the person's really panicky. You can keep that device between you and them and let them grab onto it. So you don't have to worry about them coming on top of you. So that's the theory behind it. So this... So we didn't have rescue dummies, so we used the next best thing. We used first-year cadets at VMI. So they were the people that were supposed to drown, because their life was so bad, them drowning was a good thing. So I'm coming up to this person, and you know, you really realize everybody's watching you. And I knew the moves pretty well, so swimming up to the guy, you know, he starts splashing, trying to throw you off. So I grabbed his right hand, pulled it up and out, and I grabbed my device, and I put it underneath him. And you know, when you're in the water, you can't help but move, so the water worked in my favor. So pulled him around, his back's towards me, put that underneath him. Great. What I forgot was the fact that you're supposed to hold on to this thing, this tube here. So I'm holding on to his arm, and I let go of this thing, not realizing that a flotation device is always going to seek the surface as quick as it can. So what it did was it came up from where his rear end was alongside his back, and you heard this boom. You know, this hollow plastic hitting the hollow head made this large noise, and it dazed the guy. And also, all of a sudden, we're minutes away from a real rescue. The reason I said that is the image I want you to take with you is the presence of God in distress is just like that flotation device. You will never drown with the presence and promises of God to hold you up. It will always buoy you. Now, your circumstances may not change when you want them to. Life may still be hard. You may have family issues that just don't go away and just don't seem to get any better. You may have your own personal health issues that still may take your life. But like that flotation device, there is something about going through anything when you have the presence of God to keep you through that, to keep you afloat, to keep you like Stonewall Jackson when everything has been taken from you. You're not bitter because you know that God is arranging these circumstances and he loves you so much that he's not out to hurt you. He's out to work in your life and ultimately to bring you to himself. Those promises, that high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes all the difference when a person's suffering. That makes all the difference in distress, because then it's not a matter of just getting through the distress. It's a matter of going through something with a person who goes with you. And that makes all the difference. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sufferings here seem to be so overwhelming, but they aren't overwhelming to you. So when we're in distress, help us to see beyond our distress to the presence of God who comforts us in our distress. To remember in the past how you worked in the scriptures, how you worked in our lives in the past. And may those lessons of the past be current with us in our present distress. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.